Heavenly Father, we ask, as was just prayed, that you would illumine this text to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the word that you spoke to us would not only be understood in our hearts, but what is modeled in this passage would happen in our own midst, that we would pray your own words back to you, that we would love and desire and see the need of communing with you in prayer as not a mere discipline of life, but actually as the substance of life, that this is where we are nourished, and this is where we are cared for, and this is where we meet the God who has met us in our needs through the cross of Jesus Christ. So may all that happen and more through your word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. The first Indiana Jones movie opens with a really classic scene in the history of cinema as Indy approaches a stone table hidden deep in the jungle, and there's a table there, and on top of the table is this priceless golden statue, and he stands there kind of contemplating, and he knows the table is booby-trapped. And so in order to get this statue, he takes off his old dusty leather bag, and he scoops up some dirt, and he puts the dirt in it. He gets there, and he makes the switch so quick so that the pressure sensors on the table don't trigger, and he can walk away safely with the statue. And this scene has become a staple of our pop culture. You've probably seen spoofs of it, even if you haven't seen the movie, since it came out in 1981. But the drama not only captures our imagination, but from a biblical perspective, it captures a unique irony of the human condition itself. There's an ironic swap that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden, but they did it in reverse. Adam and Eve had a beautiful relationship with the priceless, powerful, infinite God of the universe. And yet the serpent came in and snuck up and distracted them by all the power and the privilege and the glory of man, and they made a swap. But instead of exchanging what is worthless for that which is worthwhile and eternal, they exchanged what was eternally satisfying for nothing more than dust. In our study in the Gospel of Luke, which we concluded earlier this year, we saw that Jesus came as the new Adam. Where Adam exchanged God's glory for the emptiness of man, Jesus came to replace what Adam ruined. He set up again God as the infinite object of value, taking away our sins that we incurred so that we might see again that it is God and God alone who is our greatest hope and help. The book of Acts continues, and it shows that the church that Jesus established on the cross, Jesus's people, have now learned by grace through faith to treasure the very things that Jesus treasures. He's introducing us again to the value that we were created for, the power we were created to love and to know. Our text today is coming out of the first persecution of the Christian church, and the disciples are looking for help. They are looking for solutions. They are looking for peace, much like many in our world, given yesterday's news we just prayed for, are looking as well. But as Jesus modeled and Jesus taught, and as their conversion and the Holy Spirit living in them allows, they look past the resources of man, and they find their power and their help in God alone. The church in its early days, the church in its teenage days, the church in whatever days we're in right now, endured hard and difficult things as they learned to treasure God and to cling to him through prayer. We too, as disciples of Jesus, further down the road than those we read of in Acts 4, must learn that it's only when we see the beauty of God in prayer that we can increasingly examine that satchel of dirt the world tries to distract us with and instead see the infinite value, utility, and beauty of the God of the Bible that is restored to us through the gospel. In all my years as a Christian, and continuing on through seminary and talking with people who are there, I've never once met a Christian who is satisfied with their prayer life. I could ask you guys a survey right now. Who's satisfied with their prayer? And none of you would raise your hands. Even the one who prays the most in this midst. And yet, there's nothing so simple to do as to pray. You could do it now. You could do it later. You could have done it this morning. You see, we often struggle to pray because sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes we don't know how to get started in prayer. But the beauty of this passage today is that we get to see not only where prayer fits in the narrative of Acts and how it was of help and utility to those early Christians who suffered for their faith in Jesus, we also see a pattern that should be central to our own lives as the corporate gathered church and also as individuals who are following Jesus. And what we see in here is this helpful paradigm that is our main idea today. What this text kind of presents at the surface is that the church prays because God is sovereign, life is hard, and there's work to be done. The church prays because God is sovereign, life is hard, and there's work to be done. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at this text from two specific angles, looking at what we're learning about prayer from this text. First, we're going to examine when we pray. What's the context? What are the things happening in this passage in history that's causing the church to pray? And how might we be caused to pray today? When should we pray now? What are the conditions for which we should pray? But secondly, we'll see some pointers for what we pray. What is it? If we're motivated, if we see our context is similar, what does prayer even look like? If we open our mouths, what comes out? What should come out? And we'll examine what to pray as well. And as I alluded to already, our passage picks up today. It's tied to, if you have a Bible, you could hopefully see what we've been looking at the previous 2 weeks. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the sound desk right there. You're welcome to go grab one of those. But it comes after the officials who arrested Peter and John for preaching Christ, after they released them, charging them to no longer preach Jesus. And in Acts 4:21, it says, they further threatened them, and then they let them go. They couldn't find a way to punish them, and so they used their dad voice, and they threatened them. They said, bad things are going to happen. Stop preaching Christ. And I wonder what you would do in this situation. They were unlawfully detained. They were unjustly threatened. And then they were just released as if nothing happened. And they were just to turn around and look as if this council that condemned them was now their good guys and their friends, like they had always been. We might rush to find a lawyer, file a lawsuit. We might be so crippled or paranoid by our own fear and insecurity that we'll slink away into the shadows and stop doing all of the things that got us into that mess. We'd seek self-preservation. Or maybe we'd find these dudes in a dark alley with clenched fists, reasons for physical retaliation. But notice how the church responds. Peter and John, Acts 4:23-24. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord. So here's the battle cry of the church. When they get together, they raise their cry to arms, and it begins with prayer to their Sovereign Lord. And so if we want to learn when to pray, which is our first main point today, when we pray, here is our first sub-point there. What's modeled for us is that we will pray when we are practiced in prayer. We will pray when we are practiced in prayer. And so the Greek word used here, the Greek word is hymathymadon, or homothymadon, which I know you guys were hoping you'd get that word today. It's a word that is really unique. It's weighty. It expresses a deep sense of unity, a togetherness, a single-mindedness of mind and heart. And it's a really weighty word that's used 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times are used by Luke here in the book of Acts. It's one of his favorite words to use in describing the church. It's translated in verse 24 for us as together. Twice now, Luke has used that weighty word to describe the prayer life of the disciples, the first time being after Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke went out of his way to highlight for us the prayer life of Jesus. But now in the Acts of the Apostles that Luke records for us, he's going out of his way to highlight the prayer life of Jesus' people, the church. And you'll notice in verse 24, it says that the whole group lifted up their voices together in prayer. What does that look like? I'm not quite sure. Was it in unison? Was it them praying kind of like in one heart as we do when we take corporate prayer like Devin just led us through the pastoral prayer? But whatever it looked like, what Luke wants us to see is that the community was comfortable and familiar of the practice of public prayer. It was normal for them. They picked up right away. When you go to a football game, you're not generally surprised when the quarterback knows the route the wide receiver is running and is able to make the pass and anticipate where he's going to be. Now, maybe if you're a Titans fan, that is shocking to you. But for the rest of us, it makes sense. When you go to a play, you're not confused and flabbergasted when all of a sudden these cast of eclectic characters know the same words to the same songs and they start dancing in the same way. No one stands up. It's like, what's happening here? And you also don't think that this is some weird natural strain of relationship these had, that whatever happened just happened naturally. You know, they showed up in the same place, they want to do the same thing, and then automatically there is this profound sense of unity. But instead, when those things happen, you make sense of it by assuming the community practiced the patterns that you're now seeing. Through four chapters of Acts, we have seen two sermons, but four prayer meetings. On top of that, day by day, the church is attending the temple for teaching, but also it's attending the temple for prayer during the three times of prayer that happened each day in the early Jewish church. And let me remind you that this was not a remote work world. Like, people actually worked during these days. More than that, this wasn't a four-day work week. It wasn't a five-day work week. These people, the church right now at this point, last metric we saw in the book of Acts, it was 5,000 men. So even more women. And they were working in ways that they needed that daily provision to either be their food or to either trade that day later on to assure themselves of food. And so these some 5,000 plus broke from their fields, their families, their blacksmithings, and even more for the happy inconvenience of gathering together at three distinct moments of the day to pray together to the God who saved them. The basis of the church that we see in the book of Acts is twofold. The center we want of this community, this church to be, is simple. The preaching of the word and prayer. Public preaching and teaching. Public prayer. When we get together, those are the two staples that across church history are always there. Devin said earlier that if we just pray, that's good. That is good. But to be a church, there must be a proclamation of the word. But God's word preached leads to God's word prayed. It's a staple. It's everywhere. The church should be shaped by these very things. And if we were going to go pick up a book on prayer from Amazon, we would type in how to pray, and it would send you a bunch of probably really bad books. And you'd notice that even the best book that's there probably assumes that when you say how to pray, you're talking about private, personal prayer, how you pray on your own. And that's very important. But if that's where our prayer life starts, it shows us why none of us are content with our prayer life. And all of us struggle with it. You see, in the book of Acts, we read almost nothing of private prayer, not because it wasn't happening, but because that was the assumption. But instead, when we see prayer in the book of Acts, it is public prayer, corporate prayer, when the church is gathering either together on the Lord's Day or from house to house, day by day, throughout the week. And it was that public prayer life that fueled private devotion, because they knew what to pray for. They knew how to pray, and it was modeled by more mature believers. They knew what prayer looked like because they saw what prayer looked like. They heard what prayer looked like, and they participated in prayer, even as we do during the pastoral prayer, where you're praying with them. You're listening to the words. You're saying yes and amen. Yes, I should be thinking about that in terms of prayer. A primary reason we're in the book of Acts as a church is to help confirm and correct how we do church. At a moment where our church is in a new building, the city is growing, our church is slightly growing, and we just want to make sure that what we're doing is based off what God says, not what we think we want to do or what we think works. It's been challenging for me in the text. It's been challenging for the elders as we are constantly trying to assess and make sure that we are best putting biblical priorities in place. And while the elders and staff are diligent to pray through our membership directory, every staff meeting, every elder meeting, we assign prayer for our members and we work through that. I know many of the elders and staff work through that directory daily in their quiet times praying for our church. But we aren't convinced that we pray enough together as a church, at least as much as the book of Acts is doing. And that's why we have the pastoral prayer that's here. That's why we pray many times throughout our church service. And we want prayer to not merely be transitional. I've grown up in the church, and sometimes prayer was a nice way to say, we're doing something new now, right? It's the end credits that come on before you start the new show. It's like, now we know we're done, we've located ourselves. But prayer is not transitional. Prayer was essential to the church. And that's why we want prayer to be wherever our church is meeting, whether it's gathered together here, whether it's in community groups, Bible studies, discipleship happening throughout the week. That's why we started our men's prayer breakfast so that men could lead by getting together in prayer. And hopefully that would trickle down into the families, into your own roommates, back to the church itself. But we don't want to leave anything on the table here. And as we continue to read through the book of Acts, I would ask you to pray yourselves and to pray for us as elders and as a church to have wisdom as to if our patterns match the biblical weight of prayer. We would ask that should the church try to pray more through whatever venture it is, that you would consider trying to attend it and prioritizing it as best you can. Charles Spurgeon once pastored a crazy fast-growing church, numbering in the thousands, and they were constantly doing really close shepherding. It wasn't just people came in and they sat there and that was the metric. They were meeting with all these people, had a team of elders, and central to that, he attributed, was the prayer meetings of the church. They had midweek prayer meetings, and he said, he was often, if you read his sermons, he's often exhorting the church to attend these prayer meetings. And he said it was common to hear men who felt too tired after work, working 9-hour days, either in the banks or in the factories, traveling to what it began of, a more rural church outside London before it moved in more inland into the city. He said mothers would be worried about various diseases circling the city and would use that as a reason to not attend. And he asked them one simple question for each of those. He says, does your tiredness after work or your fears that keep you home, do you apply that same level of thought to your birthday parties, your vacations, and your other social events? Or is it just when you're called by your church to get together to pray? You see, I know that this is really challenging for all of us. I want you to think, I'll give you a little bit. Hopefully you need a lot, but how many times do you think you intentionally pray in a day? How many times do you think you intentionally appeal to the God who we're going to look at here in this text? If you take the staple Christian practice of praying at meals, breakfast, lunch, dinner, you pray at least 3 times. If you have kids, you have 18 meals and you've prayed well. You've prayed at least 3 times. Most of those, again, are transition prayers. I remember one movie growing up, good meat, good food, good God, let's eat. If you add on top of that, growing Christians, having daily times of prayer and Bible reading in the morning, that's 4 times. But might I remind you that faithful Muslims pray 5 times a day, breaking from their sleep, their work, their rest, their play, to call out to a false God who is able to provide them no certainty of his love or assurance of their salvation. And I say this with great shame in my own life, considering how little I call out to the living God of Scripture who has worked to redeem us on the cross to win him to himself, and to consider that many days my words are outpaced by those who live in frantic fear, crying out to a God who is not real and does not care. And they do so diligently with patterns and practice. How much more ought we, who have been reliant at every moment on the sovereign work of our God to enter into our mess and save us, might we rejoice in the privilege of approaching the Father who loves us. So what are your patterns of prayer? And don't worry, they're probably not good. And if they are, please teach us. Help us. In fact, even Jesus' disciples, this was the first issue they realized in their discipleship. We don't know how to pray. Someone's got to help us. And the church is here to help people do just that. So this week, all I'm asking you to do is pay attention to your patterns of prayer. Consider how often you gather with other believers and ask yourself how present and how prioritized is prayer in the midst. How can you marry the church that God gives to teach prayer and the wonderful privilege we have as Christians to pray? When we pray, we begin to have a pattern And so we need to establish that pattern, and we need to have that pattern not just because we want to have disciplines, but because we want disciplines because there's good there, there's value there. Through the practice of prayer, we know and enjoy God. But through the practice of prayer, we also receive the defenses and the encouragement that God would give us amidst a difficult world. We pray when we are patterned in prayer, but we do that because we pray, secondly, when we are pressed to pray. Life presses you to pray. Allen Iverson famously said, when asked about his ethics in practice, he said, "Practice? You're here talking about practice? Not a game, but practice?" He's like, "Why do you care how I practice? I'm an all-star point guard. I just go out and I do my thing." But any good coach will tell you, you play like you practice. And we must practice well because this game of life is hard. You notice how the church didn't begin to pray because things were great and their numbers were growing. They began to pray because things were not great and their numbers were being threatened. They were pressed by the fear that lived inside their own heart. They were pressed by the threats of powerful men, and they were pressed by the weight of the ministry that God called all Christians to. And the Bible makes it really clear that we will suffer. I call that the break check of the Christian. Our suffering reminds us that this is not heaven, and you ought to be careful to make sure you don't think it is. That we have bigger issues in life than what is lived here on the superficial level. This life is hard. And if the goal of the Christian is to avoid worldly suffering, you'll never find it. You'll always be disappointed. God will seem to not care. He'll be anxious. But the gospel removes from us the looming and impending certainty of eternal suffering. We are saved from the judgment of hell our sins deserve by Jesus' sacrifice in our place. And when we know that eternal suffering has been removed from us, we now return to this worldly suffering, which is real and it's hard and it causes tears and it presses us and it hurts. But we do so knowing that if God has so chosen to relieve us of the weight of eternal suffering, then the temporary sufferings we have in this world are nothing compared to that. And more than that, God uses those things in our lives to produce good. No one suffers for naught. Suffering makes us more aware of God and his goodness. And so, how do we remind ourselves of this pattern that seems so backwards, that hard things are good things? No one thinks that. Well, the practice that God gives the church to remind ourselves of that is prayer. We are automatically turning our own sense of power and our own sense of help on its own. We're not turning out to our world. We're not turning to ourselves. We're turning to God, who is able to do good things, even in hard circumstances. One pastor said that just as a carpenter glues boards together and then they clamp that board and holds it tight so that it might be secure forever, so too are the pressings and persecutions and problems of this life designed by the master builder, God himself, to keep us in close, secure contact with him, the true source of our joy and our eternal blessings. And we need to remember this because if we're honest, most of the times when we do pray, our prayer looks more like something designed to get us out of something that's hard, more than it's designed to get us to something that is good. And you'll notice in this text, and we should pray. We're not like self-seeking harm, okay? We are free in Christ to pray for the relief of sickness, for the relief of difficulty, for the relief of persecution. But notice the priority, this place here. The church here, when it gathers, never actually prays for the suffering to stop. It never prays that it would become easy. Instead, what they wanted was more of God in their midst. So in the midst of their suffering, they might better know the God who satisfies them. That they might not find their hope in the removal of something they have no control over, but instead in the relationship they have with the one who controls all things. When they are pressed, they want to be pressed into the God who is better than all of life. And the Bible actually gives us two practices So if you're looking for patterns that want to stimulate your prayer life, it gives us two practices that help us press into God by simulating the pressures we feel in life. Those two practices are first, fasting and abstaining from food, reminding ourselves that it is God who sustains us and gives us life and breath and everything. The second, which is perhaps even more relevant to our world today, is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where speaking to married people, he calls them to abstain from sex. He says this, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time that you might devote yourselves to prayer." For the Christian, Paul says there's only one legitimate non-biological reason that spouses should not mutually enjoy one another, and that is so that they might enjoy the God who's better than sex. In all things fasting, we remind ourselves that materialism has no claim on us. And yet here, for those who are single, here for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, here for those who are dissatisfied in marriage, even our abstaining from this reminds us we have no lack. That those things are not pressures strong enough to lead us to anything that is not God. We have been won to God who satisfies us and satisfies us infinitely. So right now, make a habit of harnessing even the smallest pressures of the world, the pressures of materialism, of lust, and of sloth, and resist them by pressing into the God who made all of them and who satisfies us even more abundantly in the gospel. If we do not learn how to press into God when things are good, then when we need to press into him when things are hard, it's even more difficult. And this is a good pattern to have. We pray when we're patterned. We pray when life is hard. So what do? We've established the pattern. All right, I need to pray. I should be praying. I'm going to do it more with people. I'm going to do it more in my private life. I'm going to do it more at the circumstances of the world. So what do we pray? This is our second point. What we pray. Well, let's look at their prayer in depth. And I'm going to read it and we're going to examine four stimulating thoughts. Four things that this prayer shows us that occupied the prayer life of the disciples and should occupy ours as well. So we're going to pick up in verse 24. Here's their prayer. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.'" One thing we've seen so far in the book of Acts is the really encouraging reality that Christians never learn anything new. Christians only learn what they already know better. To come to faith is to know God. You don't need another God. You don't need another gospel. You don't need another savior. But that one piece of information that saves you is a piece of information that grows with you eternally. Last week we saw evangelism is merely communicating to others what was communicated to you, what you saw and heard in the gospel of Jesus. It's what you already know. And here we see that the prayer life of the church similarly begins with what they already know about God. And this is the first kind of stimulating thought we have in our prayer life. What do we pray? Well, we pray what we know about God. That's the best starting point. In fact, when the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray in Luke chapter 11, this is where he begins. He says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" We often think that prayer has to begin with a big need. And until we have that big need, we don't pray. But Jesus flips that priority and he says, prayer begins with a big God so that when you meet a big need, you know something bigger already. They're reminding themselves of the wonder of the Father who is hallowed and set apart, the Father whose kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And here, with a big need present, the church knows their big God. And they run to him with an appeal to their sovereign Lord. Sovereign, it's in the name of our church, and it just means that God is able to do all that he wants to do. And all that he does according to his plan, everywhere and endlessly. And that's our hope. Our hope is not in our plan. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in smokeless summers. Our hope is in our sovereign hope, the God of the gospel. Now, perhaps you've wrestled with sovereignty yourself, or you've heard other people wrestle, and they push back and say, well, if God is sovereign, then why do we pray? That seems silly. If he's going to do what he's going to do and he already knows what's going to happen, why should we even pray? Well, first, I would say, because the Bible tells you to. You don't argue with God's clear commands in Scripture. You obey them, and you trust that, like a good parent, he knows better than you. But secondly, prayer to a sovereign God soothes our souls because we make requests to him knowing that his sovereignty is in two particular places, his sovereignty in creation and his sovereignty in his rule. In creation, the sovereign God made everything out of nothing. That means if you live on this world that God created with his words, and if you're pressed, persecuted, or provoked by anything in this world, God made it. And his answers are better than Google's. Kids in here, you will never find a situation in this life. You will never encounter an object in this life. You will never have a fact or an experience in this life which God himself is not the author of. We go and look at Google countless times a week. And here we have the God who made everything, who's not collecting your thoughts, but who is giving us his thoughts. Because God created everything, we know he is faithful in all things. You will never encounter a situation in life where God, as creator, does not know what to do. And that leads into the second point, where God is sovereign as ruler. While quoting Psalm 2, which is what happens in verses 25 and 26, we see that the church shows that even when things seem bad, even when Gentiles rage and peoples plot and kings of the earth set themselves against God and against his anointed, how does God work according to his plan and his will and his desire? God uses everything. He is always working. He doesn't take sick days. He's not playing catch up. He's not responding to what's going on, but he is so sovereign and so big that everything that he created that works, works according to his plan, even when it seems it's not how we would plan it. Even when it seems he's forgotten. And prayer is where we come into this wonderful mystery of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we wrestle our will and our expectations like a bull, and we steer it back by the help of God's Spirit into his will and his expectations. And we say, as Jesus said in the garden, as we often sing here at the church, not my will, but yours be done. We know that in any circumstance, we can find good, not by looking at the chart and being like, okay, now I know what God's gonna do here. God doesn't afford that to us all the time. But what he does afford us is the ability to say, I know God is working good here. And I know that I can trust him in the midst of it. And I know I'm going to forget it in an hour. And I need to come back. And we want God to be sovereign. And we want to pray to a sovereign God. Because sovereign rulers are the only ones capable of doing anything. Note, look at Psalm 2 again. What's there in verses 25 and 26? And notice what the product of the combined powers of those who oppose God's king is. To what end do these four people groups plot? Vanity, meaninglessness, nothingness. It meant nothing. Their plots, their power, and their passion accomplished nothing. It was empty. King Xerxes was once the most powerful ruler on earth for a season. He tried to invade Europe, and he built this land bridge over the Hellespont, or this bridge over the Hellespont, and it broke. And he was so mad that the sea did not heed his engineer's design for the bridge that he went out to the sea with all of his power, the most powerful ruler of the most powerful nation, of the most power, that said when his army showed up, it was rumored that they drank rivers dry. He went out to that sea and he whipped it 30 times or 300 times. And then he got a pair of shackles and he threw it into the ocean to show that he was the boss. He had punished them, and now they serve him. That's what man gets you. And it's funny because it's foolish. But there was a king who came and who calmed the sea with his words. He tread upon the water. And when he tread upon the cross and sin, he promised that one day in eternity, the sea itself will be so calm, it will be as if it is paved with glass. Choose your power wisely. The best the world gets you is a madman whipping the sea. But the gospel gets you to the God who rules over it all. We know that God's plan and his goodness flourishes even when it's in the shade of his own providence, because we've seen the cross. And that's really important. And this is the next thing. We pray not only what we know about God, but we pray what we know about the Bible, which is where we learn about God. So far, the prayers we've seen in Acts are prayers that quote the Old Testament scriptures. The early church, the New Testament church, is reaching back to the Old Testament, and they're using them to flourish their prayer life. And if you want to find your own voice in prayer, start praying to God with God's voice. Our family often does a pattern of picking just the acrostics, the couple verses of the Hebrew alphabet for each section of Psalm 119. And we pray that before dinner. And it's funny how our prayers tend to match what we just read. We find our voice in listening to God's voice. There are over 650 prayers in the Bible. Pick one each day. Start with the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, 1 through 4. The shortest of the Lord's prayers, I think. It's 36 words in Greek, I think. I don't remember if I looked at Greek or English. Trust me on everything else. Trust me, it's short. But if you are able to memorize those 36 words and you pray them daily, there's going to be more than 36 words that follow. You're going to find yourself praying for new things, praying for things you never thought about. You're going to find yourself praying to God in God's own voice. You see, prayer and Bible reading, the two disciplines that we often struggle with the most, God has so designed to fuel each other. Our devotional life leads us to prayer, and our prayer life leads us to God. It's this wonderful circle. We're all around here trying to ride bikes that are only half of a semicircle, and it's not working. Okay? But if we look at the way God designed this to be, we find that he wants us to know him. And he's given us his word to help us do that by studying it and by praying it. But the words of the Bible are most helpful, not just when they're memorized, but when they're connected rightly to God's work in the gospel. The Pharisees knew scripture, but they didn't pray this way. Why? Because they didn't see the gospel, which is the center of the Bible. They didn't see Jesus as the means through which all of our prayers, as Paul says, find our yes and amen. Psalm 2 was on the surface about David. It didn't have any concern for the Christians gathering in the first century in Jerusalem. It would have been the weirdest text to pull out as being relevant to their life. None of these people were kings. None of them were being opposed by a foreign nation. But because Jesus already taught his disciples in Luke 24 that he is to be the interpretive key to every bit of the Old Testament, Psalms, prophets, and writings, they knew that Psalm 2 was relevant to them because it was relevant to Jesus. And you will never find a circumstance in life in which Jesus is not relevant to you. And so when Jesus is the center of the scripture, scripture becomes the center of our life because the gospel is about what Jesus has done. And that is our good. Notice the parallels here. Let's look at verses 25 and 26, a little bit of Bible study here. And so we're gonna look at the parallels between 25 through 27, if you have your Bibles open, and they make these connections. Just as the Gentiles raged against King David in Jerusalem, the Gentiles gathered against Jesus. Just as the kings of the earth set themselves, King Herod set himself against Jesus. Just as the rulers gathered, Pilate gathered against Jesus. And just as the peoples plotted in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, the peoples of Israel gathered against God's holy servant, Jesus. And so here we see what Luke has been long laboring for, kind of the full recreation of God's people. Who are God's people? No one by raw national identity. No one according to race. No one according to belonging to Israel. But those who belong to God by making an appeal to Jesus instead of gathering against Jesus. That's the sign of a Christian. That's the sign of God's true people, is that we are not those who gather against according to our own plans, but we gather in desperate reliance for him and for his plans, realizing that we were once the enemies and that he worked for our own good. And we must cry out to Jesus because, as we saw, everyone else plots in vain. The people who gathered against King David, these nations, they didn't kill him. David's own downfall was inside of his own home, not from these external threats. What happened when all these rulers gathered against Jesus in Jerusalem? They managed to kill him. But then they looked silly because he rose from the dead. He appeared to many. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He's ruling and reigning. In fact, he just healed that lame man who had been crippled for 40 years. Jesus is not dead. Even the best plot of death is nothing when you worship the God who conquers death in Jesus Christ. Prayer reminds us that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that his plan is never in vain. In the darkest moments, in the deepest valleys, in the strongest shadows, God is at work, and it is never in vain. Never in vain in our life, because it wasn't in vain at the cross. So we pray because we know that God is doing gospel work. And so we pray. But we say, then how do we gauge if our prayer is in vain? How do we know if it's effective, right? We pray for lots of things. They don't seem to be happening. Well, this is our third consideration. We pray what we know about our purpose. We pray what we know about our purpose. We already pointed out the believers didn't pray for God to relieve their suffering. In fact, the only request they make is the request we see in verse 29, where they say, "And now, Lord, look. Look upon their threats." If you were writing a pick-your-own-adventure book, how would you fill that in? Look upon their threats and crush them. Look upon their threats and rough them up. Look upon their threats and rain down your holy fire. That's what we would ask. But what do they ask? Look upon their threats and grant them to live in the same way that earned those threats. Look upon their threats and grant us boldness to keep preaching Christ. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They didn't ask that God would stop their enemies. They asked that with all the means God gives, they would not stop their preaching, that Christ would be proclaimed. They understood that it was the nature of God to work miracles on his own. They understood it was the nature of a fallen world to gather against Jesus' church in the same way it gathered against Jesus himself. But they also understood it was the nature of the Christian to rely on God so that in everything they never stop preaching Christ. One commentator said perfectly, he said, "Their demand is not now for miracles of vengeance or destruction, such as fire from heaven, but for miracles of mercy." To have that as the reflex of our heart. I wish that is mine, but I know where to go to get that. To go to God's word. When we understand that the whole of our lives as a Christian is wrapped up in one particular task of knowing and making known Jesus Christ, then our prayers take a different form. Because we find ourselves praying for the effectiveness of our witness more than we find ourselves praying for the ease of our witness. Whatever it takes, Lord, may Christ be magnified. D.A. Carson, theologian, says it this way. He says, "Many of us do not pray because we know that disciplined biblical prayer would force us to eliminate sin that we would rather cherish. I love that line because I hate that line. In other words, many of us don't pray because we don't want what prayer brings. Instead of praying for God to help us resist pornography, we'd rather just try on our own until we want to fail. Instead of praying that God grants us the humility we need to forgive, we'd rather hold on to the anger until that person comes groveling back. Instead of praying that God would give us a spirit of prayer, we sit back and wait for something magical to explode in our heart to lead us to prayer. Instead of praying for boldness in evangelism, we don't pray because we'd rather not stand before judges and to face threats and persecutions, because our ease is of primary motivation in our mind. But here, it's their effectiveness. You see, many of us don't pray not because we fear it won't work, but precisely because we fear it will. And you will get to those moments and you will realize that all you have is God, and you're gonna have to take that satchel of sand and you're gonna have to throw it on the altar. And that is a scary moment unless you have the object of infinite worth. And it is only when our hands are emptied of what the world calls us to treasure that we find the treasure of Christ both beautiful and satisfying. And when we know that, we can pray towards that end and know that we already have what we need to endure. And God is going to show himself enduringly beautiful, even as we bear witness and follow him in hard times. And this is the last quality, the last content of our prayer. So we should pray what we know about our hope. We should pray knowing that God has already answered our prayers and he will again. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So notice how their prayer begins and ends. It begins and ends in the context and comfort of a spiritual grace they have both with the Holy Spirit through faith and with one another in the church as God's gathered people. The church knew their prayers were better when offered together. That's not to say that more prayers equal answered prayers, but that's to say that when we pray with other believers, we are comforted with other believers. When we're concerned with the trials of other people in our midst, our prayer life grows because we realize what we should realize in our own life. You aren't in control of their life. God is. But you're not ultimately in control of your life. God is. And so the more you know people, the more you love God's people, the more you will pray. Paul says that the church is to have the same care for one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:22, he says, if one part suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Knowing your own members in this church helps us pray. And I love the verbiage we saw at the very beginning of this in verse 23. After being released from prison, Peter and John fled to the Christian community. But notice here what it's called. It's not called the assembly. It's not called the church. It's not called the ecclesia. It's not called the service. It's called their friends. And the Greek literally means they went to their own. To make it through this world, we need to know those who are our own. We know those who are like us. As we follow Jesus, we will encounter hardship, and Jesus has given us a refuge among those who are our own in the church, those who are like us, those who feel the burdens of life like us, those who have varying degrees of difficulty, those who need the same God as you. And the hope they had was shared with everyone. The hope they had was shared in their own. But the power they hoped in was not their own, was it? Their hope wasn't in the people of God. Their hope was in the God of the people. And they appealed to that sovereign Lord, and he gave them a sign. The place in which they gathered shook. And we read this like, man, I wish God would, you know, shake this place. But guess what? We should be more encouraged, not that the place they gathered shook, but that the people who gathered were not shaken. And that's what prayer does. It reminds us that this world will shake, but God's people will not. that here the words of the religious officials were meant to cause the young church to cower, but instead they called out to the God who shook the earth and who will shake it again when he comes back in judgment. God will care for his church. Through threats and trials, through gallows and graves, we have an unshakable hope together. And what we need for boldness is nothing more than a bold reminder of our God who acted on the cross and who is working today. To be an unshakable people, we must be a prayerful people. It's not the power of Peter, but the power of prayer that endured the church. May we be of the same resolve when we encounter pain, persecution, and tribulation. May we pray because God is sovereign, because life is hard, and because there's work to be done. And as we come battered and burdened by this very call, may we remind ourselves, as the psalmist does in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you show us your certainty, even if it means showing us our own uncertainty and the uncertainty of the world's hope. Fix in our minds the realities of eternity, which both challenge the fool's gold we seem to hold so tightly, but also which soften the blows of the world that often land so heavily. And so, Father, we ask that in this body, that sovereign hope would not merely be our name, but sovereign hope would be the essence of this people. That we would be a prayerful people. When we gather together, when we meet with our family and friends, we preach Christ to the lost. When we send ourselves and our money to the nations, may we rely on the God who was afflicted and cut off on the cross in Jesus Christ, so that we, facing various afflictions, might know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.